Hey everybody, the following message was recorded at Oasis Community Church in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. For more information, visit us online at www.oasiscc.ca.
Well, we're in the fourth part of this series called I Don't Buy It, and it's been all about, let's find the toughest questions, the toughest objections to Christianity, and let's look at them, let's talk about them. And behind that is the leader of our faith, the leader of us as Christians, is a guy named Jesus who invited people who were skeptical to always come closer and to say, hey, look at the evidence for yourself. We're not hiding anything, we're not sweeping anything under the rug, and don't look there, or don't ask that question. He invited people to ask him the tough questions. And so we've looked at some really hard questions. And I hope if you've been here and maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you've become a little skeptical of your skepticism. And maybe you're doubting some of your doubts. And for those of us who are Christians, maybe it's opened up questions we've never thought about. And it's maybe strengthened our faith and give us some points of dialogue with people who aren't Christians. Today, as the video introduced, very tough objection. Why is there so much evil? Why do good people suffer? Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there so much of it? The formal philosophical argument would say, you know, if there's a good God who's all-powerful, evil can't exist. Because if he's all-powerful, he could stop it. And if he's all-loving, he would stop it. So one of those can't be true. So what do we say? Very, very tough, very formidable argument against Christianity. How do we talk about this? Well, before we throw away belief in God or Christianity, let me just point out something that maybe you've never thought about, that the problem of evil and the problem of suffering is a far bigger problem for you if you don't believe in God. And what you mean, what do you mean? You say, like, how's that possible? Well, the first question is, how do you even get to use the word evil? What is that based on? What is that standard? What is the basis by which you're saying that certain things are right and certain things are wrong? If you believe that we're kind of here randomly and there was no God that created us and it's just, you know, natural selection and a process of evolution, what's more natural than violence? What's more natural than the strong eating the weak or killing the weak, right? And many people in history have realized this. Martin Luther King Jr. was one of them. If you ever had a chance to read, he has this letter that he wrote called Letter from a Birmingham Jail. You can read it in a short time. Very, very interesting. But he understood this as he was fighting against things that he called evil. He said, I believe there's a God. I believe there's a standard. That's how we call things evil, is that God said there's a right and there's a wrong, like we looked at last week, that lines up with our world, why there's so many rules, what we looked at. And he was fighting against awful laws of segregation and injustice and racism, and he wrote this from while he was in a jail in Birmingham. He said, how does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made law that squares with the moral law or the law of God. The only way to know if a human law is just is if there is a higher law from God. And so if there is no God, here's what he's saying, is if there's no God, how can one say that one thing is better than another? What's your standard for saying this law is good or this law is bad? There is no standard. And if you take that further and you take that to the realm of history, what standard do we use to say one historical event is good and one historical event is bad? As Christians, we can say that there's good and evil. And that's one of the reasons why there's this guy named G.K. Chesterton. He became a Christian because he said it was the only belief system that had an appropriate view of our world, where it saw the beauty, and Christians look at the world through dual lenses, where we look at it on one hand and we say, this is a world that God created and it's filled with beauty, but it's also a world that's broken, and we see decay and we see things that aren't working right. And he said that was the only authentic view that matched his concepts of how he saw the world. And so getting back to what Martin Luther King Jr. was saying, how do you, when you look at a historical event, how do you say that this is right or that's wrong if it's only survival of the fittest? What's more natural than that? Jean-Paul Sartre was an existentialist philosopher, and he understood this. He carried this line of thinking to its logical end. And he writes this in his signature essay. He says, if God does not exist, there is no longer any possibility of an a priori or an above all good existing. It is nowhere written that one must be honest. We must not lie, since we are now on the plane where there are only human beings. Dostoevsky once wrote, if God did not exist, everything would be permitted. And that is right. If God does not exist, we have neither behind us nor before us an illuminated realm of values, nor any means of justification of any behavior whatsoever. What's he saying? If God doesn't exist, how do you say this is wrong or this is right? You have no basis for that. It's just feelings. Now, the problem, the reason that's such a problem, and the reason why evil is a bigger problem if you don't believe in God, is that no one can live that way. Absolutely no one can live that way. We all know that there's a standard. We all know that there's a right and wrong. And it's very in vogue to say that. Well, I believe people should make their own choices regarding morality. And I get asked that as a pastor often. We say, well, I believe people should make their own choices regarding morality. And I always say, really? Like, you don't think that there's anyone in the world who's doing something that they think is right, but you think's atrocious, like genocide, or one of our partners is International Justice Mission, where they seek to free kids in forced labor slavery, like children, and you don't think that's wrong? Well, of course I think that's wrong. Whoa, okay, well, then you do believe that there's a standard for right behavior and wrong behavior. And where's that standard from? What's the basis of that, if not from God? This was the main reason why C.S. Lewis became a follower of Jesus, was he realized this is the only way that makes sense. It's called the moral argument for God's existence. And if you're reading this book to go along for a series, it's in chapter 9. Very, very powerful chapter. I think one of the strongest chapters in the book. Probably should have put it alongside reading for this week. So I'd encourage you to check that out. So not believing in God doesn't remove the problem of evil. It actually makes it bigger. But that doesn't remove the challenge for us as Christians, right? Why evil? Why suffering? And what I'd like to do is look at, take a bit of a different approach, kind of leave the philosophy behind, because if you're in the middle of a painful circumstance and you're being crushed under the weight of this world, that philosophy, well, true, isn't all that helpful, right? And so what's ironic when you look at pain and suffering is this, is that pain and suffering is really the shortest route to God. Have you discovered that? That when the bottom falls out of life, when your family goes through a health crisis, or you financially have this unexpected, you know, catastrophe, or there's something that goes on that's just bigger than you, what does everyone do? We look up. We look to God. That even though we get mad at God and we say, why suffering, why pain? It really is something that brings almost all of us to a place where we say, why God? C.S. Lewis wrote about this, and he said that God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts at us through our pains. It's his megaphone to awake a world that's fallen asleep. And it's another thing that's interesting is not only do we look to God, but in the midst of our pain, have you discovered that almost always we look for a reason why? Why? Why did this happen to me? Why now? We want to make sense of things, which is interesting because if there is no God, why shouldn't there be catastrophe? You know, if all it is atoms colliding and random, that's odd. That's odd that we would do that. It's odd that we'd look for a purpose. But all of us do this. And we look to God, and sometimes when there's suffering and there's evil, we look at the world around us and we say, well, you know, maybe if I had been a better dad, that wouldn't have happened. Or maybe if I had exercised different. Or maybe if I would have, you know, not eaten that, I wouldn't have got so sick. And there's this need for all of us to look at the brokenness of our world, the parts that are painful, the parts of suffering, and to say, there's got to be a context for that. There has to be something that gives this meaning to me so it can make sense. And I don't think that's bad. I don't think it's wrong. And yes, that there are sometimes cause and effect, but the Bible gives us quite a different picture, a much bigger picture of why things are broken. And yes, there's problems, and if you know you eat unhealthily, you probably will get sick, and there's sometimes human causes, but it's a bigger issue than that. And so what I'd like to do is look at a part of the Bible where it talks about the brokenness of this world, and it gives us a more fulfilling answer. And it gives us something where we can look back at what God has done, we can look at what God is doing, and also what he has promised to do about the pain and suffering in this world. We look at some landmarks, some anchors of what he's done in history and is going to do. Now, let me just give you a disclaimer. This still may not be emotionally satisfying, okay? As we look through this and we talk about these reasons, you probably won't say, wow, Dustin, you know, I just feel better about not having a job now, you know, or I'm just relieved about this, I'm so painful. No, this probably won't happen. But amidst all this, I hope you see a God who is very concerned with the brokenness of this world, far more concerned than the brokenness of this world than maybe even you are, far more active. And we complain about suffering and evil, but maybe we might see a heart of our God who does even more than we think and is at work, maybe beyond what we can see. And so this may not take the pain away, but I pray that it gives you a context to endure things. Because, listen, in my job, I stand beside people who have gone through incredible, incredible catastrophes. And in my years here, I have stood beside some people in front of an open grave or in their living room, as we've talked about through just a horrific circumstance, and they have handled it with such grace and strength and hope that I'm the one who's supposed to be encouraged, but I leave there feeling pretty good, you know? And I'm just like, wow, like how do you take a blow like that, one of the worst blows this world could throw at you, and you stand up strong in your faith in God? And these people are like rock stars. I'm just like, wow, like this is amazing. How do you do that? And then I've also stood beside families in the midst of horrible tragedies where they had no greater context through which to process the evil and pain of our world. And I've gone home sometimes to Lauren, my wife, and just said, I don't know how you keep on keeping on. Like, I don't know how you get back to normal if you believe that this is just random. And I don't know how anyone feels that way when you're saying goodbye to a loved one and coming face to face with the brokenness of this world. And so I want to look at a part of the Bible that's in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and it's in Romans chapter 8. But let me just set the context first. If you want a one-word answer to why is there pain, why is there evil, why is there suffering, the Bible's answer really doesn't answer so much of the why questions. But in a word, it's the word sin. That the Bible looks at this world and it tells us the reason that there is all this stuff not working right is because sin entered the world. That we read in the third chapter of the Bible, the opening paragraph, that the opening paragraphs, that this world, while it was created perfect, something happened, something went wrong when humans chose to not just want to be followers of God, but wanted to be God themselves. And every time they put themselves in God's place, it led to pain. And we can kind of realize that, you know, if you do something that hurts someone or if someone does something that hurts you. But the Bible says it's even more cosmic than that. It even had a greater catastrophic effect on the world. And it led to all kinds of evil and pain in our universe breaking. And God is so moved by this. You see that God is not someone that's an absent bystander who's just kind of watching. You see this when as soon as the Adam and Eve, these humans, sin, which is really all of our story, all of us have walked away from God. As soon as they sin, you see God saying, "What have you done? What have you done?" And we see him getting so angry about people hurting these good things that he's made. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week as we talk about the question of hell and all the things related to that. But we see that God, in the opening chapters, is far, far more concerned about evil than even people are. He's far more concerned about the suffering of this world. And so that may not be a satisfactory answer to the question of why. Why is there something? The Bible says it's because of sin. Sin's entered the world. But we do see from the scriptures something far, maybe far more important, maybe far more comforting than why. We see answers to what this cannot mean, what suffering cannot mean to us, and it also gives us answers about how God feels, how God looks at these things. And so that's the answer in a nutshell. The Bible says when sin entered the world, it was the verse that, a phrase that's used in Romans 8, it says the world is in bondage to decay. That's its reason. That's the big reason why you get over 30 and your back aches, right? And it's hard to get out of bed in the morning. And you get over 40 and you all of a sudden you need these reading glasses that you can never find, right? And you leave them all over the house, right? The small dots that we sometimes try to connect is, you know, maybe if I ate better, maybe if I had more carrots, you know, maybe my eyes would have been better. But and that's not wrong to look at those things. But the big reason the Bible says is that this is a broken world. That when sin entered the world, so also came death and decay and brokenness. And that's the real reason why you wanted to have a lot of kids and you couldn't have any kids. That's the real reason why you raised your kids to go in a certain direction and they head in another direction. And maybe we're not given a satisfactory answer to the why question here and now, but we are told what it can't mean, what some of the reasons can't be, and how God feels about why there's pain and suffering. And so I'd like to look at these verses with you. This is in Romans 8. Romans is written by a man named Paul, who, if you were here last week, we said he was a bigger skeptic than probably you were. He was so skeptical of Christianity, he murdered Christians, and yet he thought we were so deceived that he was doing his best to save other people who they were trying to share the message with and stamp out the message right there by killing them. And he became missionary number one. So that may say something to you. Maybe there's something you want to look at further. And he writes to a church in Rome, which is kind of amazing. How does a church get all the way to Rome? It started Jerusalem, and it's traveling ahead of him and going faster than him in his missionary journeys. And he doesn't give us an emotionally satisfying answer, but he gives us this amazing chapter, and I'm not going to read much of it. I encourage you to read this chapter at home. It's amazing. But he tells us how God feels about evil and what God is doing. Look at what it says here. verse 31 of Romans 8. This is about what God has done. It takes us in the past, and he says, if you want to know about pain and suffering, look what God's done about it. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, a reference to the cross, to Calvary, to God dying in our place, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I'd like you to hear that phrase again, where the Apostle Paul says, this is the ultimate example of what God has done. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now that's a reference to the cross. That's a statement about how concerned God was about evil and suffering, that he said, I'm going to deal with the root of this. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to pay the price, and I, the Creator, I'm going to die for my creations. That's how concerned I am. That you think you're concerned with evil and suffering? I'm far more concerned. I'm going to pay the ultimate price. Now, that doesn't necessarily tell us why there's so much suffering, why there's pain, but you know what it does tell us? It eliminates some reasons. It tells us some of the reasons that it can't be. One, suffering and pain cannot be because God does not love you. Look how much he loves you. He died to deal with the root cause of this. Suffering and pain can't mean that God is mad at you. Second thing, it can't mean that he's punishing you. Because on the cross, we look to the cross and we see that God took the punishment for our sins. And so suffering can't mean that God's up there and he's doling out, you know. And yeah, there's consequences. And last week we looked at how God's commands, they're not really random. It's kind of like gravity. You don't break God's commands. You might break your life against them. And yeah, there's consequences when you do that. God's just said if you live this certain way, but it's not that he's up there giving extra pain and suffering for those who disobey. Absolutely not. We look at the cross and we see a God who loves us so much that he even took our place. But a third thing the cross tells us is this, is that God just can't sweep it under the rug. You know, people say, well, if God was loving, he'd just deal with evil and suffering and get it out of the way. And the cross says, no, there must be something more to it. Justice must be satisfied. Something must be done here. And Paul talks about that a little more in earlier chapters where he talks about the cross being, Jesus is the one who is just and the one who justifies. He satisfies justice, but he's also the one who paid our price. And so the cross, while it doesn't tell us why, it certainly tells us a few reasons why not. It can't be that God's not loving. Look at the extent to which our God went for us. There's this great poem that's mentioned in our life group session this week by a guy named Edward Shaletto, and he says this, it speaks to me, it says this: the other gods were strong, but thou was weak. They wrote, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Christianity is the only religion who said God entered into the suffering of this world and experienced it with us. That's what God has done. Apostle Paul starts, he says, you want to know about pain and suffering? Here's what God has done. If he gave his son, how will he not also give us all things? Of course he's going to deal with this. But then, the Apostle Paul also says something else. This is amazing. Look at verse 26. He talks about what God is doing in the meantime. Yes, pain and suffering, he's died on the cross, but look what he's doing right now. Verse 26. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Have you ever been in that situation where things are so bleak and you pray and just you try to pray and nothing comes out? I've been there. But it says this, look at this promise: we do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. That is so comforting, that God realizes that sometimes this world is so painful, so broken, that you don't even have words. And in the midst of that, he is there with you, praying for you. He's there experiencing that alongside you. Verse 28, what is God doing here and now? Not only is he with us, but the Bible also says that he's at work. It goes past that. Verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Not only is God with us, but he's at work. Right in the midst of this broken world, he's working something out. Now I want you to notice, it doesn't say that all things are good, but it says that God in his strength and in his wisdom and in his power are able to take all the broken aspects of this world and weave them into something good that's going to happen in you and happen in our world. That's amazing. The best example I can give you is kind of like when you're baking a cake, right? If you take any one of the elements on their own and you take a big mouthful of baking soda, you know, baking powder, not very tasty, right? Raw eggs, you know, flour, none of those are good, but you work them together. and it works out something amazing. And that's the promise that that Paul gives us, that the Bible gives us over and over examples of this, where you see in so many people the lives where they say, you know, you intended to harm me, but God intended this for good. God did something amazing here, and his love and power is so great that he's able to weave even broken elements. And yeah, it's hard to see now, but he's able to weave even broken elements into something beautiful. Have you ever looked at a tapestry? A tapestry is a piece of art made with fabric. And there's some, I was watching a show on I think it was History Channel, where they were redoing some of these ones made with gold. And they were a gold thread, and it was just amazing and beautiful. But if you ever looked at the back of a tapestry, if you flip it over, it looks like a dog's breakfast. Like, there is thread, and there is, you know, stuff hanging in out of place. And that's the perspective that sometimes we live with. We're looking at this thing that God's doing and he's building, and we see it from below. But the promise he's given us is that one day things will be flipped over and you will see this beautiful, beautiful work of art that he's working in your life, but also in this universe. And so this was written from the book. Let me just quote to you from this book, The Reason for God, on page 25. It said this, something to think about. Consider there may be reasons for suffering that we cannot see. We often say if our minds cannot plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, well, there can't be any. This is blind faith of high order. Why couldn't it be possible that from God's vantage point, there are good reasons for occasions for suffering? That probably all of us have had an experience that we thought was awful, but when we went through it, we said, wow, I'm a different person. And I changed. I don't know if I could have changed without that going on in my life. All of us, it's interesting, all of us have elected for pain because of we knew that there was going to be a better outcome, right? One of the ways you see this every day is, you ever see people walking around with like really weird body piercings, you know? And I look at that and I say, wow, like that is really cool, but that must have hurt. Like, you know that there's cartilage there, right? Or there might even be bone there. Like how on earth did you, right? But for them it was worth it because it was cool. And for all of us, we can look at times in our life and we said we chose pain because we realized there was going to be a better outcome, whether that was sports and we wanted to train better or play better, so we trained harder and endured so much pain. Maybe it was relationships where you said no to a relationship in the short run and the loneliness was so painful, but you knew that there was someone better out there for you. Maybe it was your finances where all of your friends were traveling and going to Vegas and having fun and you said, no, we're going to painfully say no and yeah, we'll be left out, but we want a financial future that's secure. All of us have at times elected for pain when we knew that there was a better outcome. We knew there was a purpose behind it. It raises your pain threshold. And the Apostle Paul lifts our eyes up and he says, look, God is at work. And one of the most common images that is given to us when his people go through pain is that of a furnace. That when gold and precious metals pass through, all the dross and all these impurities are burned away and you're left with this pure gold. And the Bible over and over again, it says, if you're willing, God is able to use the difficult circumstances of this world to purify your life, to give you a character that's worth taking with you into eternity, to give you a personality that's better, that's changing. So many times after I talk about Joseph or David, people will come up to me after my message, and those are stories of guys who are immature and changed through difficult circumstances. And people say, me too, you know? That's happened in my life. And so not only is God with you, but the promise that's given to us is that God is at work in this world in the midst of all this brokenness. What has God done? He died for us. He was more concerned with evil of this world than maybe any of us have been. He's with us in the midst of it. He's at work. But then let me give you one last idea from Romans 8:18. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He lifts our eyes to the future and he says, this is what God is one day going to do. And as people of faith, as followers of Jesus, we live by hope. This is what he wrote. I consider that our present sufferings, and remember, this is written by a man who, this is not written from Club Med, okay, and he's at a sandals resort. This is a guy who's lost almost every friend he's ever had at certain times. He probably lost his wife, probably lost his job. He's been beaten. He's been beaten with rods and sticks. He's been stoned with rocks, not Rob Ford style, okay? He's a little slow, enough to say that, right? He's been stoned. He's been thrown rocks at it, right? He's been imprisoned. This is a guy ultimately was executed, and this is what he says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That the Bible's view of the future is resurrection. Not just a consolation for the life you never had. But it's a full restoration of the life you always wanted. And it's put so well in The Reason for God. It says this. This is what's said in the book. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. It's a very interesting phrase that Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the city of Corinth. And he said, death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't just say that death is going to end one day, but he says death is swallowed up in victory. What happens when you swallow something, unfortunately, right? It makes you bigger, right? Unfortunately, it makes you bigger. And the Bible repeatedly says that in some way, beyond what we can even grasp, that the resurrection that's coming, the restoration of this world that God has promised, is going to be so thorough and so incredible that it will make up for even the evil and suffering that's been done in this world. This is the way C.S. Lewis said it in The Great Divorce. He said these words, "Some say of some temporal suffering that no future bliss will ever be able to make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." Now, how is that going to happen? I don't know. I don't know. But I don't know if anyone on Good Friday saw how God was going to take this awful circumstance of Jesus dying on the cross and turn it into the greatest source of hope that our world has ever known. Easter, an empty tomb. And that's the promise that's given to us. This is how another writer told us, and he spoke of death is swallowed up in victory. And if this is true, it means everything sad is coming untrue. This is Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote this. He said, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, and that the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage. That in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." If the resurrection happened, and it did, and if we too will rise, and we will, it means that everything sad is coming untrue. It means that in the future we look forward to, death is swallowed up in victory. It's absorbed and somehow transformed to make Christ's eventual victory even bigger. Hear these words again. This is the hope with which Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." Verse 19, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we labor with, that everything sad is coming untrue. God was so concerned with the evil and brokenness of this world that he went to the cross. And that means that evil and suffering can't be because he doesn't love us. Look how much he loved us. In the middle of this, he's at work. He's working inside us. He's working on this world. And he's promised to one day transform all the brokenness, all the pain that we feel into something that makes his victory even brighter and more beautiful. A number of years ago, when our son was, I think he was under 1 year old, he was playing in the bathtub, our son Lincoln, and we had, you know how you have that bucket of shampoo and stuff that you kind of sometimes leave on the side of the tub, and we'd left it there, and we kind of missed that there was a razor in there. And so he's playing, and he's going around, and he brushed his hand over this razor, and all of a sudden, you know, those cuts, they just bleed, and there's just blood everywhere. It's all over the tub, and he's bleeding, and he's screaming, and I'm trying to dry him off. You know, he's all wet, and trying to get another towel around his arm. And it was the first time he ever put two words together: "No, daddy." Those are his words: "No, daddy. Don't, no, no." And you know, I'm trying to grab his hand and stop the bleeding, put pressure on it, and we were new parents. We didn't know what to do, so I feel for some of these people up here with child dedication day. And so we wrapped him up, and it was still bleeding. We didn't sure what to do, so we got him all, you know, we're hugging him tight and putting him in his snowsuit and taking him to the hospital emergency, and the nurse looked at it and said, "Okay, hypochondriac parents, you know, go home. It's fine, it's fine. You know, you're overreacting." But listen, in my silly way as a dad, I was doing exactly what our Heavenly Father promised us to do. Much worse, but I was, you know, staying close to him and doing whatever I could to redeem this evil world. Did you ever think for a moment that I said, "Hey, Kid Lincoln, you stay here, hospital waiting room. I'm going to go see what magazines they have, you know, I'm going to go." Never, right? But I was doing the best I could. And that's what the scriptures tell us, that right now, in the midst of this broken world, our Heavenly Father is interceding for us. He's doing what he can, and he's staying so close. Does he have the power to end suffering and death? Yes. His miracles clearly displayed that. Will he one day? Yes. But we live in this meantime where we trust in what is done on the cross that says this can't mean he doesn't love us. Suffering can't mean he doesn't love us. And we trust that in the meantime he's at work, he's with us, and we look forward with eager expectation to what Revelation 21 says, I see a new heavens and a new earth, and the old order of things has passed away, and there's no more death or sorrow or crying or pain because that whole way of life has been removed. Resurrection. Everything sad is coming untrue, and death swallowed up in victory. That's how much our God is concerned with the evil of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for these teachings and these scriptures from Romans. And the day will come for all of us when we need to remember this. And I pray that we would have the wisdom to look back to what you've done on the cross and everything it means to us, to look around to what you're doing, and also to wait patiently in hope for what you've promised to do. For the people who are here right now in the middle of pain and hardship and just sorrow that none of us would write into our own stories, I pray that you would please, in their pain, assure them that your presence is with them and at work. Thank you for this promise that we can lean hard into, that one day you will redeem this world. And with that hope, we labor on and we continue to follow you. May that give grace and peace to some people who are here today, we pray. Amen.